All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Hebrews chapter 13. We are finishing the book of Hebrews today, just in time to start Advent next week, right? So Advent is our time to prepare for the season of incarnation, where we celebrate that our God came to earth in the flesh to tabernacle amongst his people and become a sacrifice for us. And so we're going to spend a month making sure that Jesus does not get lost in the busyness of the Christmas season. But today we're going to finish looking at Jesus, who Jesus is, through the eyes of the author of Hebrews. And in this whole series, the focus has been on Jesus' superiority, right? That he is greater. And the message with that has been that if we put him in the place of honor and glory, then all other aspects will find their right order in relation to him. When we get who Jesus is right, then all of life becomes a response to what God has done for us. And it forces us to then set aside our justifications and our fears and our doubts and all the excuses that we have to take on his vision for the world. And we've seen that over the last few weeks. Right, over the last few weeks, the author of Hebrews has gotten a lot more practical, gone from really giving a case for Jesus' superiority to how that should affect your life, how we should now spend our lives in obedience. Some very specific ways then to reflect God's order. And we've gotten a lot of very specific ways. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at five rules for life. Last week, we then added two sacrifices that we should be making with our lives. A sacrifice of praise to God, which we said was kind of this continual worship of God, this continuing to put him in his proper place, even when we don't feel like it, even when it seems like it's not working, even when everything seems up against it, right? That's when praise becomes a sacrifice. It also says then to do good and share what you have. And so we talked about we should always be looking to serve and to give. And in this, God is protecting us from getting to entangled with this temporary world. Now, along with this, we were given two directives last week towards our spiritual leaders in this life. The first one was, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, we said that referred specifically to those who have gone before us, those leaders who have lived a faithful life to the end, and have given us an example to both imitate and consider. It then said, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. This one is about your current leaders in the church, and it's focused on the relationship God created to exist between the leaders and the people in the church. Now, with all of these directives, all of the things that we have looked at, we can come up with questions to challenge what is being asked of us. And what I mean by that is every single one of these, if I stand in a group of people and state them, at least one person will go, yeah, yeah, but followed by a bunch of reasons as to why that doesn't apply in their specific situation. And so what I want to remind you as we look through all of this is that what God is presenting to us is the ideal. He's showing us how things were created to function, how they best work. Now, it's true, we live in a broken world with broken people. And there are times when following these things, when serving others and giving to others, doing what God has said, will not give us immediate gratification. Even more so, there are times when following what God has said will actually cause us to be taken advantage of long term. Suffering is part of the Christian life. Doing the right thing does not mean everything will go well all the time. But the fact that sinful people can make life difficult and mar what God has created good should not cause us then to throw out what God has said to go at it alone. When things get hard, we should not give up on God and decide that we know better. We're still going to be best served by following his way. And his way will always produce his good, be a model for those following, and it will always tie us deeper into dependence on Him, which is actually the most important part. That's the relationship we were created for. That's the part that will live on eternally. And that's what we're going to talk about a little bit more today. Now, a reminder, as we're finishing this, as we're reading this, this is a letter. And so this is the end of a letter, and it's going to have some of the things that the end of a letter would have. Those little personal touches, a last word, a final appeal, an encouragement, and sort of some specific directives, which include names of people that you don't know. That's what we have today. But as we look at this, we'll get a summary for kind of what Hebrews has been telling us the whole time. This kind of wraps it up in a nice little bow, just in time for Christmas. Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 18, it says this. It says, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner." So last week we looked at this call to obey your leaders and submit to them. And we looked at it in connection to kind of the preceding verses. And in that context, we said this is about continuing on in the faith. And we said that the church is a gift that God has given to sustain you and build you up in this life. Now today what we're going to do is we're going to actually look at that same call, but through the lens of this prayer, and hopefully it'll show some new things that we didn't see last week. Right? Because what the request here is from the author is a request for prayer. The author says, "Pray for us." And the "us" being referenced here refers to the author, it refers to the people who are with the author, but really it extends to all those who lead in the church. The prayer is for those who are keeping watch over your souls. And the prayer is tied to that reality. Because if people are going to have the responsibility of watching over the spiritual lives of other people, that's going to require continual prayer. There's a great responsibility that God has laid on those who He calls to be pastors and leaders in the church. And to view an elder through what the Bible actually says an elder is overwhelming and somewhat terrifying. I mean, if you really read that, the first thing that should come into your mind is, number one, what kind of person would aspire to this? But secondly, how does anyone even begin to take on that task? Who looks at that and goes, "Yeah, I think I could do that"? Yeah. No, it begins with resting in Christ. And so the call for prayer here is a recognition that the ability for a pastor to be able to do what they are called to do, to care for the souls of others, is going to come directly from Jesus. There is no person on earth who can fulfill what God is calling His leaders to here without Him being the power and the strength behind it. And so how well a pastor cares for people is directly connected to dependence on Jesus and the strength that He provides. Now, the preceding verse ties a pastor even deeper to Christ when it tells us, as those who will have to give an account. Because what this means is that a pastor relies not only on Christ for the strength to do the work, but also he's continually tied to Christ as the measure for success. That is to say, Jesus is the one to whom your leaders will give an account. And so at the end of the day, it doesn't matter how many people show up. It doesn't matter how much you like your pastors. It doesn't matter how successful they are. What matters is whether Jesus' will is being done. He is the one who your leaders will stand before to give an account of how faithful they have been to their task. I love how Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." Ultimately, Paul is saying, even if I feel pretty good about the job that I'm doing, that's not what matters in the end. What matters in the end is how you are actually living for and leading towards Jesus. And so pastors should be living and working for the audience of one, the one to whom they will give an account. Now, the reason why this is difficult is because there's distractions everywhere, right? All over, there are external voices that are telling us that the church is not succeeding unless it's changing the course of culture or evangelizing the nation or talking about every single social problem that comes up. Along with that, every pastor has internal voices that is comparing them to every other person. And it's really great that we can just, you know, click and hear every other pastor who is better than us now and be told this is what success looks like and all that stuff. With that, there is just that weariness that all of us feel, that desire for comfort and ease, right? Where when things get hard, you just kind of go, oh, this is exhausting. And so the request for prayer here is a plea for the church to go to God on behalf of those who lead them. It's saying, please, pray for us. The request is for the whole church to be uniformly praying that their leaders continue in such a way that they act honorably and have a clear conscience. That God would keep the leaders striving to care for the people and to please God. Now, I bring all this up because the big pushback against the idea of obey your leaders and submit to them is there's some leaders that are really bad, right? You don't have to look through the news that much to find people doing evil things in the name of God. Many people take on the role and name of pastor, and they don't even begin to care for the souls of the people for whom they lead. They don't even see that as the purpose. There's a very real problem of servant leadership in the church. As I said, it's not that hard to go and find it, and I get stuck in those spirals too, right? Click the article, and then that article brings up five more articles, and you're like, how deep does this go? And it is so discouraging, right? It's terrible to get into that and start to go like, oh my word, what is going on? The whole church seems to be falling apart. God's name is being defamed. People are being hurt. And when I read all that stuff, I just want to do something about it. But we have to be honest. I don't have the ability. You don't have the ability to go out and purify all these problems. You cannot solve the issue of leadership in American evangelicalism. What we're called to do is to live out what God has designed His church to be to the best of our ability. That means that in this place where you find yourself, do what you can to be a healthy church with healthy leadership. And this begins by all of us praying together for your leaders. Pray that they uphold the call to keep watch over the souls of everyone in the church. Pray that they remember that they will have to stand before Jesus to give an account. Pray that they act honorably. Pray that they can continue to live a life that actually keeps their conscience clear because they know, I have done my best in every situation. With this comes that other call to obey and submit to them in a way that would encourage this work. Now, I would add to this, confront your leaders if they are not living out what they are called to be. That's part of it. And what all of this will do is not only keep your leaders focused on the task, but remind the whole church of what it is that we are doing here together. Because as you see the church drifting, it's not like it's just being led by pastors who want something else. A good portion of the time, pastors are reprioritizing what they are doing because their churches are asking them to. People are coming up and going, yeah, gospel, gospel, gospel. But, right? Trust me, it happens all the time. And so we need to remember the relationship between the pastor and the people is not one way. This is a reciprocal relationship. And the pastors and leaders benefit from the wisdom of those whom they lead. and from encouragement and prayer and partnership. And so this call to obey is not about blindly following. It's about honoring the role that God has called your pastors to take on and helping them to be the best leaders that they can be. And when we all get together and pray to God towards the same ends, it will help us to focus the goals of the church and unite us. And unite us not only to one another, but to the greater work of God. When we remember what the church, the reason why the church was made and what it is that we are called to, it actually helps us to get beyond all the kind of petty squabbles, the fights over the things that really don't matter, so that we can focus on the united role of bringing God's goodness to bear on His creation. And so when pastors honor their call to lead and the people honor this leadership in prayer and active response, God's work is done through the church. Now, one of the metaphors that the Bible uses for the church and its leaders is shepherds. Right? The church needs shepherds who follow and submit to the great shepherd. Another way to say this is the church needs under-shepherds who follow the lead of Jesus, along with faithful saints who obey their pastors as representatives of the chief shepherd. And God has provided this structure for us so that we all move forward together toward Him. Now, the author of Hebrews doesn't just leave us with the commands and directives. As he has been along the way, we also here get the motivation and the encouragement and the reasons why we should be doing this. We once again get pointed to the source in verse 20. Verse 20 says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So this is the encouragement portion of the letter. It is a final statement that declares with boldness who Jesus is, and it sums up a lot of the major themes of the book of Hebrews, all in one very powerful sentence. You've probably heard this before. It's one of the more popular benedictions, benediction being the blessing at the end of the service. I have used this once or twice. Now, the reason why this section is so beneficial and encouraging is it ties together how we should act with the motivation and the means to accomplish it. It's kind of everything all together in one. And let me show you what I mean. We're going to quickly go through this phrase by phrase. It says, "Now may the God of peace," the God of peace. That's not usually how we think of God, especially Old Testament God. Most people don't go, "Yeah, when I read my Bible, the first thing that comes to mind is peace." And yet when you step back and think about it, we have a God who created the world in perfect peace, and who has promised that He will redeem the world to a place of perfection and peace. Which means all this in between, all the power manifested by God in judgment and punishment, is God reacting to the sin that has polluted His perfect peace. Right? What He's doing is going, "This is destroying what I created peaceful, and so I'm going to rectify that and bring the world back to peace." And so to identify Him as the God of peace focuses us on the heart of God. It reminds us that we get so hyper-focused on all the things that God does along the way, we forget who He is, what His ultimate plan is, that what He's doing is he is creating a way for His people to dwell with Him in perfection. And to bring about a peace that's more than just kind of like a ceasefire, a peace that's just kind of stop fighting, it takes a lot more. It takes a lot to weave together all relationships to create this perfect balance, and we've talked about this idea of shalom and all relationships being, again, perfectly in harmony. That's where God is going. That's the peace that He is bringing everything to. It then says, "Who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus." This points us to the resurrection. It points us to the fact that God's power brings and restores life. And all that he is doing, like the raising of Jesus, is aimed towards his plan of restoration. It should excite us that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is now working to bring our lives to completion. It then tells us the great shepherd of the sheep, referring to Jesus. This is in line with what we were talking about earlier. Jesus is actively leading his people. And the whole reason why we can engage in his plan for his church is because we know that the church is not operating apart from him. Right? Jesus has risen, he ascended to heaven, he sits on the throne to rule over his creation, and as we have seen, he will judge in the end, especially those who lead his church. His care and concern for his people is shown through the under-shepherds that he has appointed to care for the souls of his people. Now, if this were not the case, if Jesus wasn't actually ruling and leading, if the church was nothing more than an earthly entity detached from the chief shepherd, then I would say that all the doubts and the fears and all the excuses that we have to not engage with the church would make a ton of sense. Right? If you had to trust that Andrew and I had everything under control and could carry the weight and care for your souls perfectly on our own, I would say, you are wrong. Right? Not following would actually be the right choice in that instance. This is why it's important for us to recognize that Jesus is leading and your leaders are following him. He is alive and working, and he works through his church. And so this is where our hope lies. Our hope lies in the fact that the great shepherd of the sheep is still working, overseeing his people. It then says, by the blood of an eternal covenant. There's two parts to that one. First part is in reference to blood. This is the acknowledgement that the way that God intends to redeem his world and make everything perfect is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's a reminder that the reason why we are part of God's family and plan is because of the work of Jesus on our behalf. He did the work. He paid the ultimate sacrifice so that we could be freed from sin and restored to God. I've always loved how the words of the song, How Deep a Father's Love for Us, highlights this. Right at the end of that song, it says, why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. We gain from his reward. We get what he has earned. His victory is transferred to us. And so the phrase, by the blood, puts us face to face with the cost of redemption. There's no cheap grace. There's no easy forgiveness. The reason why we can be cleansed and healed is because Jesus was willing to give his life for us. Now the second part of this phrase assures us that none of this was accidental. None of this just happened. All of it was part of what God was doing. Jesus didn't come and simply react to what was in front of him. He was acting in line with an eternal covenant. Now, we've taken some time in this series to talk about covenants, and I pointed out that while there were all these unique covenants between God and his people in the Old Testament, there's also this eternal covenant that rules them all. This eternal covenant is the agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that was made before the foundations of the world. It's where they made the plan for why they would create and what they were doing and how they would reveal God's glory in the plan of redemption. Now, we never get a full description of this meeting. We don't get a portion in the Bible where it goes, here's what happened. They met and the Holy Spirit said, that's not in our Bible, but what we see is it referenced constantly. It's constantly pointed back to God acting on behalf to a decision that was made before, again, the foundations of the world. And one of the places that I think this really jumps off the page is Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In it, he ties the blood of Jesus to the definitive plan of God. It says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And so it was people who crucified Jesus, but he was crucified in line with God's plan to redeem the world. And so when we look at Jesus meek and mild, we need to remember that he came to fulfill a plan. He came to give his life. He knew what he was doing so that he could bring about the full and complete redemption of his world. This shows us how much greater God's intentions for this world are. Again, we fight for all these temporary little things. God's plan is full redemption. And in Jesus, we see that he will accomplish exactly what he plans. Now the author tells us how we fit into this. Says, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. If you were in our equip class this week, I commented on the fact that God is not just working in spite of us, as people sometimes say. God has also chosen to work through us, right? Which means his plan of redemption is not happening over here while we're just kind of doing our things and living our lives over here. No, we are how God has chosen to accomplish his plan. Ephesians 2:10 tells us, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And so when we do the work of God, and when we obey him, when we follow his will, when we, again, act in the ways that he has called us to act, he actually uses our efforts to build his eternal kingdom. The work that we do that follows his commands and his leading does not just benefit us in this life. It's not just about fixing this world. They're also doing something that we cannot see. They're somehow investing in this spiritual and greater thing that God is, again, weaving together in ways that we can't even imagine. And what this should do is this should encourage us to look beyond the moment, the movement. Look even beyond our own lives. What we have been invited into here transcends time. And so for all of you who want your life to have meaning, all of you who want to be part of something bigger than yourself, what God has done here is invited us into a reality in which our lives are not small and insignificant. We are part of a universal and eternal reality. We are building something that will live on far beyond us. This brings a depth of meaning to life that is impossible. Impossible without God. I'll say it also gives hope to those who are overwhelmed with the problems of this world. Right? This is one of the things that just kind of now the news onslaught of like, what's wrong today? Right? You just look at it and you're like, how are we ever going to solve these things? I feel like everything is bigger than us and we're just kind of like, I don't know what to do. Maybe I'm the only one who feels that way as you're all staring at me. But what this does is it makes us realize that that is not the ultimate focus. Us not being able to solve all those things does not mean that our efforts have no purpose, have no weight. Instead, we've been invited into something where the small and insignificant things we do are empowered by God towards something much bigger. It then says, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ. What this tells us is that not only does our work now gain value, but we now have the opportunity to please our Creator and Savior. See, when it comes to our works, people like to quote Isaiah 64:6, right? Isaiah 64:6 tells us that all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And when people reference that, a lot of times what they're doing is they're downplaying obedience. They're downplaying good works. They're basically going, look, good works aren't enough. They're just kind of filthy rags to God, so why even try? But what Isaiah is actually pointing out to us here is that if we rely on our good works for salvation, if we think that they are going to work us toward God and make us good enough, they come nowhere close. The best they are is polluted garments. Righteousness and holiness are far from us. But as we've been talking about here, what happens when Jesus transfers his righteousness to us is we become righteous not because of ourselves, but because of him. And as we are invited into God's family, not only are we cleansed from all unrighteousness, but our works, our efforts are transformed into pleasing worship. Which means the things that we do that could never be enough, that could not please God on their own, now become a sweet aroma. And if you were here when we talked about the sacrificial system, the symbolism of the aroma going up into heaven, that's what that's supposed to signify. That God is actually going to take what is nothing and make it something great, and even make it something that we can give back to God who has given us so much. And so the idea here is that Jesus not only mediates our relationship with God, but he transforms our imperfect works into something that brings joy to the Father. And what this means is that our obedience and our morality and these things are not just about right and wrong. They're about giving back to God for all that he has done for us. This section ends by saying, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Which is a reminder that we should care about giving back to him. Because God's glory is what we were created for. We were made to be worshipers. And what this whole plan of redemption shows us is that God reveals his glory through a plan that actually remakes us back into the very thing we were created to be. And so all of the arguments that we have and all of the disagreements that we have about Christians and politics and culture and church structure and worship wars, all the little things, it's not that we shouldn't have any of those conversations. But they should all be secondary to the question, how can I glorify God in this moment? We can make bracelets even. How can? No. Sorry. That is our ultimate purpose, right? What is man's chief end? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Which means the whole of the Christian life can be summed up by 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, whatever you are doing, you should look at it and ask, how can I glorify God through what I am doing? And this encouragement tells us that we can and should make this the focus of our lives because we have a God of peace who is working in this world toward redemption with the same power by which he raised Jesus Christ. And we have a Savior that sits in the seat of authority over this world after giving his life to secure our salvation as part of the eternal plan of God. And he is now working out that eternal plan through our efforts, cleansing our dead works so that they please God, as he is also reforming us into those who reflect the glory of God perfectly. This is ultimately what Hebrews has been trying to get us to, trying to show us in all of the comparisons, in all of the ways of pointing out that Jesus is greater. And so as we studied through Leviticus and Hebrews, my prayer is that your view of God and his eternal plan have grown. That you see more and more how all things work and are being woven together by God. And that his word, and especially the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? How they weave together and how all of these are to show us how God uses people and works in human history to fulfill his purposes. Now, when we see that big picture of God and we get that idea of how big he is and how he is working in at such a different level than us, it can sometimes become a bit imposing. So I also hope that this growing appreciation for God has been met with a sense of the role that you play in his plan. Because the greatest motivation for us is not just to see how great God is, but to see what this greatness means in relation to us. And so the final appeal of Hebrews here keeps us connected to him, saying this in verse 22, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my words of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. As you can see, this letter ends, as the letters do, with some personal notes about Timothy, a word of greeting from the author and those in Italy, but also with this appeal to bear with my words of exhortation. The author wants to make sure that this isn't just a letter that is read and thrown away. No, the brief note is here to hold on to and to apply and to live by. Because as we have seen, understanding who Jesus is and how we relate to him gives the foundation to begin making sense of every other part of our lives. And so the appeal is to recognize that this is not truth to do with as you see fit. This is not just an idea to plug in with everything else. No, this is the big T truth, worthy of bearing with and organizing your life around. The author then ends the letter, grace be with you all. If you read through the letters in the New Testament, you'll see this phrase quite a few times, often used as an intro to the letters, sometimes as an ending. Scholars have pointed out this is kind of similar to sincerely at the end of the letter. But we should never dismiss this as just a formality, because the authors of Scripture use this specific phrase in their correspondence for a reason. They want the recipients of the letter to know that the Christian life is not about working harder and doing better and earning God's favor. It is about receiving and being thankful and living in response to God's goodness. And so we look to Christ because he is the source of hope. He is our grace. And without grace, we have nothing. And so Jesus is greater because he deserves all glory and honor. And in grace, he is willing to share it with us. We come here together every week to tell the story of grace, to remind ourselves of all that we are receiving that we do not deserve. And every week we take communion to highlight that the source of grace is Jesus, our Savior who gave himself so that we could be part of his family and his plan. And so as you come to the table today, come recognizing that Jesus' work has become your work. His plan has become your plan as you are invited in. And commit to playing your part in what he is doing. Doing your best to obey and bring him glory in everything you do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you do, and too often we're looking for very specific direction in our life. We are focused so much on what is right there and what is the loudest, and we miss the big picture. God, we forget what you've told us you are doing, where this whole world is going. We forget what you created this to be in the first place. And so we are thankful for your word, which expands our vision, which helps us to look from a higher viewpoint. I pray that you would use this to help us to better see and understand all that is going on in our world. God, help build in us lenses by which we can see all that is happening through your eternal perspective. We thank you so much that we even have the ability to do that, that we even have the option of not getting stuck and caught up in just our short life and our short space. Father, help us to take hold of what you have given us. Help us to live for something bigger than ourselves. Help us to grasp eternity. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.